All right. So I don't know what your experience has been like when it comes to classes. Some of you, you're in classes right now. You're going to school. Some of you, you went to school, you went to college. Maybe you got your master's or even your doctorate or whatever. There is one class that usually comes to my mind. If there's one that's the most memorable, it was with my favorite professor. His name was Dr. Master. And we went through this class called The Theology of the Kingdom of God. And I remember it really just opened my mind through the kingdom of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I still remember all of it. But the thing I remember most right now is the final exam. You guys ever remember a final exam? Like, that's the thing you remember, the final exam. I still remember the final exam because we went into class. It was a 3-hour period of time. And this was the final exam. He said this: discuss the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation. That was it. You have 3 hours. Commence. I still remember going, oh, dear. In many ways, what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 22 is Abraham's final exam. If you've got your Bibles, please open them up to Genesis chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible yourself, please feel free to borrow one of ours in the rack in front of you. But Abraham's journey, if you've been with us as we've gone through this series, it has been sort of a mix of faith and failure at times. There have been times where we just watch him grow. He exhibited faith in the beginning. God called him. He said, listen, Abraham, I want you to come away, leave your family and come to a place where I'm going to show you. God doesn't even tell him where he's going to go. He says, I want you to leave and then I'll show you where you're going to be. And Abraham trusts God to go to this place. Sometimes if we read through his life, we found out that his trials, they got the best of him. There were times he was caught lying twice. He lied twice, like 20 years apart about his wife. Lying, saying, oh, this is my sister. He didn't reveal that it was his wife. He did this with Pharaoh. He did this with King Abimelech. There were times when he and Sarah got ahead of God's plan, where they said, hey, we're supposed to have a child, but maybe instead of us having a child, maybe you could go through my handmaiden. You can have a child through her. And so they run ahead and they arrange for that to happen. And we see some of his failures. And yet, in spite of all of that, we see Abraham. He actually gains a reputation over time as a man who is walking with God. He is devoted to God. He's on a journey of faith. He's respected by his peers. He's even respected by kings. That there are kings that come and they talk with him and they see that he is a man who is walking with God. And God had promised him in the beginning, I promise you, I want to give you a land that's going to be yours. I'm going to give you descendants. And he says, I'm going to give you blessings. I'm going to bless you, and everyone who blesses you will be blessed, and he who curses you will be cursed. And we watch this, and God has been doing this. He's shown himself faithful in all of this. And as we kind of continue on with the story, it seems like everything just appears to be ending really well. And then the story takes a dramatic, dark turn that nobody expects, that Abraham certainly didn't expect. And it's really actually kind of difficult to understand. So we're going to pick up in this final exam for Abraham. Now, at the point where we pick up, Isaac, their son, he is approximately, we're going to say he's in his like mid-teens or something like that. We don't know. It doesn't say. I'm thinking he's somewhere around 15, 16 years old, maybe older. We're not sure. But let's pick up in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, well, here I am. And we stop right there. And what we find out is we're given inside information. Sometimes this happens in Scripture where you're actually given inside information. The book of Job, you're given inside information. Job has no idea what's going on. We have all ideas of what's going on when you read this. So here, we're told up front, this is a test. It's a test. We're going to see him be tested. I was reading something that Chuck Swindoll wrote. He said, God doesn't put people to the test to see how well their faith responds under fire. He prepares tests of faith to show us what he has made of us lately. He wants us to see what's going on in us, whether we pass or fail. What we learn about is we learn about ourselves. James, he writes about this kind of test in James chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials. Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let that endurance have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, that you lack nothing." He says, when you encounter a trial, know that when you counter that and God is testing your faith, it's to produce endurance. And so you think about, okay, whenever you go in front of trials, yeah, God wants to produce maturity and He wants to increase your faith. But this right here, what we're looking at, this is more than a trial for Abraham, because what it is, it's a test of obedience. It's not just, oh, this is a hard time. It's actually, am I going to obey? That's the question. So verse 2, he says this. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." And if you're familiar with his story, this sounds an awful lot like what God said to him in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, "Hey, go, I want you to go away to a land that I'm going to show you." Now he says, "I want you to come away to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm not telling you exactly where it is, but I want you to bring Isaac to a specific mountain in Moriah, and then I'm going to show you where to be, and then I want you to offer him there to me." And you read this and you're like, this is staggering. Now, for a lot of you in here, you've heard this story before. Okay, so if you've heard this story before, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Whenever you read things like this, don't just read over it and accept it quickly. Stop. Stop and ask all the normal questions that you would if it was the very first time that you ever read this. You need to stop and think. You need to stop and voice objections. And you need to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why does he say, offer your only son? And why does he say, offer him? And then you start thinking, wait a minute, I thought that only pagan gods were the ones who demanded human sacrifice. What kind of a God is it who promises a son over years and years and years and years and years, finally gives him a son and says, now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to kill him and offer him to me. And then you have to just say, well, what kind of test is this? Ask these kinds of questions as you read through and you interact with the text. I remember when I was translating this from the Hebrew in seminary, and as I'm going through it, there's an extraordinary amount of like superlatives. And what it seems like God is doing in the writing is the text kind of forces you to slow down and to think, because it wants you to focus your attention. It's narrowing your attention on something. Let me reread this with you, because this is what he said. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love." He's narrowing this down and being very, very specific to Abraham. And the first question that you might have, one of the things that I was asking myself is, how can he call him his only son? Because didn't we just read just a few chapters before that he had another son named Ishmael who was cast out? And the answer that I would give you is that this son, Isaac, is the only son between the union of Abraham and Sarah when God said, the two of you together, by the way, when you get married, you become one flesh. This is why divorce is such a radical thing, is because you become one flesh and you can't un-one what God has made one. Well, he says this, you're one flesh, and so therefore the son that the two of you have, that is going to be your only son. This is your promised heir. Already, God had ruled out every other option that Abraham gave him. Abraham had Lot. It's his brother's son. So it was his nephew, and he was thinking about letting him be the one that would give the inheritance to. And God says, no, you have to get rid of Lot. And then later, there was Eliezer, his servant, and he's saying, hey, Lord, if Eliezer could just stand with you, let him be my heir. And God rejected Eliezer. And then God sent Ishmael. He said, send Ishmael away, because in Isaac, That's the one that had promised that in his offspring, that's where the blessing is coming from, not in Ishmael. So send him away. And now God tells Abraham, this one that you waited 25 years to be born, who now is probably a young man. So we're looking at 30, 40 years, more than 30, probably 40 years into this. And he's a young man, and he's saying, offer him to me as a burnt offering. Because Abraham lives in a different context than us today, we have to ask the question and say, well hold on, how did Abraham understand this command? Because he would understand it a little bit differently than how we would understand it. When you read in the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things that's emphasized is that a firstborn, especially a firstborn son, would hold special importance. One of the reasons why is because they would receive a greater inheritance. If you have multiple sons, your firstborn would be the one that received the bulk of the inheritance, because the welfare of the family line is depending on him. And so it's riding on them being successful, and so you put all of the resources behind the firstborn son. And so that was one of the emphasis. But the other emphasis is almost exactly opposite. Because the firstborn also symbolically bore the weight of sin. The imagery of the firstborn, it takes you back to Adam. Adam, the very first one created. Through Adam, Adam brought sin into this world, and his sin passed on to all humanity. So every one of us, we are all sinners, according to what Scripture says. We know it. We could try to deny it, but we know that it's not true. We're lying. But its sin is passed on to every one of us because of what he did along with Eve. And so his sin is passed on to us. This is why the firstborn is actually looked at as kind of owing a debt to God. They would have to be redeemed. One example of this, it happens in the Exodus from Egypt. You have the Hebrew people, they're there, they're slaves in Egypt, and God brings the 10 plagues. The 10th plague is actually a plague against the firstborn, that the firstborn would die. And so all of the Hebrew people, they were told, on the doorway of your houses, I want you to take a lamb, offer a lamb's blood, put the blood on the top and on the sides of the doorway. And then you go in, and anyone who is in that house that has been redeemed, the firstborn will not die because you've been redeemed. That lamb was a sacrifice in place of the firstborn. And everyone who their house was not redeemed like that, the firstborn of the house would die. So this is sort of the mentality behind all of what's going on at this time with Abraham. So you can read this, and if you don't know this, you can have an impression, well, God is just simply cruel and cold to kind of demand all this kind of stuff. But see, Abraham, he knew that his son really didn't belong to him to begin with. I mean, for a lot of different reasons. He and his wife weren't able to have a child for so long. So let's go back. I want you to remember, Abraham does not know that this is a test. We know it. He has no idea. To him, it appears like God is doing, he is undoing everything he ever promised. Seems to be totally out of character. God is like completely destroying the program that he set up. Because this is not just child sacrifice. He's actually asking him to take the child that all of God's promises were resting on, that everything depends on, and to kill him, to do away with him. And you can imagine just Abraham and the kind of conflict that he would have in his mind. I mean, he looks back and he's thinking about all the times that God was faithful to him. God provided all kinds of ways in the past. You know, when God told him to send Ishmael away, I mean, Abraham was grieved. But one of the things that he knew is God promised, he said, he's not going to die. I'm going to make of him descendants. He's going to be like, he's going to become a nation of people. And so Abraham could rest and say, well, I know he's going to become a great nation. So there's that. So he's thinking about, you know, why does God want me to do this? Alan Ross, in his commentary, he has this insight about this. He says, when Abraham had to relinquish Ishmael, it was made easier knowing that Isaac was still there and that he would be the true heir. So he was able to relinquish his older son because he just had a baby boy. And so now he still has this. But see, now the question is, Let me read the rest. God now tested Abraham to see if he would relinquish Isaac as willingly as he did Ishmael. Would he be able to do that the same way he did with Ishmael earlier? So I look at what's going on, and you see that I've got something highlighted in the text here. The word love here. The reason why I did this is because this is the very first time the word love appears in the Bible. Chapter 22 of Genesis. God could have said a lot about love in the first 21 chapters, but he doesn't. He waits till here. Why? Why does he wait till now to let us know what love is and to explain it here? And it's because you can see it within this story. It gives you an idea of what love really is. Later in verse 5, just two verses later, we're going to see this is the first time that worship is introduced. So we've got the first time a couple of different concepts are introduced in the whole Bible. What you've got here is sort of a showdown between love and worship. And it's a question. It's going to be a question. Well, who do you love more? This is the issue. So in verse 3, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. We see no delays, no arguments or anything. And my question is, how does he do that? I mean, God says it, it's overnight, he probably doesn't sleep at all, and he gets up early in the morning. But the text actually gives us clues, because again, it kind of slows down deliberately to show us. It says he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, because there probably wouldn't be wood where he was going. And he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And you can just imagine this 24, maybe it's 12 hours, 24 hours, whatever. Well, not 24. It's overnight, but the next morning he gets up and he's chopping wood. For what? What's it like to chop the wood that would burn your son's body? Every detail that you read here is meant to heighten the tension. And I'm sure that he's spending all night beforehand thinking, why would God promise a son? And then give me a son and then promise that he's going to be like the sand of the sea. He's going to be like the stars of the sky. That's how many offspring I'm going to be. And then tell me to kill him. One of the things Abraham learned about God is this, that God cannot lie. And that God will always do the right thing. Will not the Lord of all creation do what is right? That's what Abraham has learned. He can't lie. These are two contradictory things here. And he's figuring out, how do I reconcile them? And yet somehow he's reconciled this. Take a look at verse 4. It says, then on the third day, so there's been 3 days travel, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. We will worship. And we will come back. This is the very first time we actually see the word worship in the Bible. It actually tells us a lot about worship. One of the things that you can walk away with is this. Worship must be costly. Worship is not coming to a place where the band is hip and playing. There's nothing wrong with having a hip band. Nothing wrong with having good music. Nothing wrong with any of that kind of stuff. But that's not worship. Worship costs. It costs something to us. So when we say we're worshiping, that's like we're giving something of ourselves. Not just our words. We're meant to give ourselves, our heart. It's offering to God the thing that matters to us most. That's what worship is. That's what we see here, because he says, I'm going to go away with my lad, my son, and we're going to worship. Because he's supposed to make an offering to God. So we learn a lot about worship here. And Abraham's statement, we will worship and we will come back, it tells you what he concluded. I mean, this God can't lie. How does God promise all of this? And then he says, I want you to sacrifice your son. And in his mind, he concluded God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. The writer of Hebrews, he writes about this. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If you know the end of the story, you know figuratively he sort of did receive him back from the dead. But he concluded it must be that God is planning on raising him from the dead if he's asking me to kill him. And I don't understand why, but that's all I can figure out that he's going to do. So let's read the rest of the story. Verse 6. So Abraham, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, there's the fire and here's the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? If we're going to go give an offering, we don't have an offering with us. Where are we going to find this offering? Isaac knows something is going on. So remember, he's at least a curious teenager. He's strong enough to haul the wood. So he's not a wee little guy. Because they're going on a 3-day journey. They're hiking. And so he knows something's going on. And Abraham, he said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them, they went together. But literally, what Abraham says is, God will see to the lamb for himself. He will provide it. The word provide, it's actually a Latin word. It's two words smashed together, pro and video, and it means to see before. So the idea, God's going to see to it. He's already seen beforehand. He's going to provide it for himself. In verse 9, he says, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. No struggling. There's no fight. Isaac doesn't, you know, run away or anything. Isaac willingly submits. And verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and he said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This had to be the greatest moment of Abraham's life. And Isaac's. Right? Isaac's like, yes. Praise God. What was going on there, Dad? I don't even know. I wonder what kind of conversation they had afterwards. Dad, what's going on here? You know, but you know that Abraham is just totally relieved at this point. And at this question, we need to kind of stop. We need to ask this question. What is this test all about? I mean, he lets us into this. We know there's going to be a test. And the question, what we find out is that God says, I know that you fear me. But the question is, was Abraham, was he devoted to God or was he devoted more to what God had given him? There's this great book. I don't know if you've ever read any books by A.W. Tozer. If you haven't, you should. A.W. Tozer, the book is called The Pursuit of God. And in chapter 2, he has this chapter. It's called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And in that, he talks about this very event. And one of the things he says is that, I guess what he calls this, let me find where I am here. He calls this, there's a dangerous time coming with Abraham and with Isaac. And he says there's this danger of having an uncleansed love. And the idea is this. This is like a measuring tool for how much you love. So let's call this the love for God. And Abraham, through the years, he's been down here. And over the years, he's grown in his love for God. Different events have been happening. He's following the Lord. He's loving the Lord. And like, the Lord is primary in his life. But now that he's been given a son, and he's been told about the son, God tells him, I'm giving you a son, I'm going to give you a son. And finally, the son comes, and Isaac is coming. And over the years, his love for Isaac is growing. And it's growing. And it's growing until it gets about to right here. And what we find is there's this sort of precarious place where Abraham's love for Isaac is almost the same as his love for God. Now, what's the problem with this? Because anybody who has a love for something else that's above the Lord, that's above God, then that means that God is less important than that. That means that this, whatever this is, it's an idol. It's an idol in your life. You actually treat that as though it was better than God. It's more than God for you. And so Abraham's love for Isaac, it's growing deeper and it's in danger now. He's in danger of loving Isaac more than God. So God has to deal with him. And this is what he does. And see, God doesn't want Abraham to love his son less. His issue isn't this. You love your son too much. You need to love him less. Are we ever going to find that? Do you find that in the Bible anywhere? Love your children less. You love them too much. I want you to love them less. You don't find that. What he wanted to do is he wanted to increase his capacity of love for God. Because you know what happens when your love for God increases in its capacity? That means that you've got more capacity for love to go other places. You've got more capacity for your love for your other son or for other things. And this is exactly what God wanted to do. And only then could his love for Isaac continue to grow rightly. See, there's a principle for everyone in here today. There's a principle for all of us here. And the principle is this. When you love God supremely, nothing can become an idol. You've heard the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Why? Because when you love God supremely, nothing is going to become an idol. Nothing is in competition. Nothing can compete with Him. And then everything becomes something that for which you're thankful, and it's good, and I'm okay. I love God supremely. Everything else is lower than that. And now you're just thankful, and you're thankful for everything God gives you. You hold it loosely. You think of it as you treat it as a gift from God. See, if Abraham never had to choose between God and between his son, he never would have seen that his love for Isaac was now in competition with his love for God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because this is true for everyone in this room. We may love God, but I will tell you what, there are so many other things in competition with our love for God. And a lot of the things that we can talk about, they actually would be good things. You could talk about your children. You could talk about your spouse, fiance, boyfriend, girlfriend. You could talk about, the job, all the good things, the possessions that you have been given. And see, we don't see our careers, we don't see our friendships or our children as competing with God until we have to make a decision to follow God or to serve them. Are we going to serve God? Are we going to obey what God clearly says about this? Or are we just going to go and do what we want to do? And see, we find out at that point in time. I was thinking about this, and until you have a friendship, and until that friend does something, and you've got to call them out, and you say, "Hey, this is wrong. You can't do this. I know that you're a follower of Jesus. You shouldn't do this." Even if they're not a follower of Jesus, hey, listen, you shouldn't be stealing. You shouldn't be, you name whatever it is. But until you have to call somebody out, and it might endanger the relationship. Like, you ever had to do that? Where you have to talk to somebody and you're thinking, if I say that, they could cut me off forever. And I could lose the relationship. Until that happens, you don't know. But see, some of us have had this happen where you've had to call out, where you've had to say something. You have to say, this is right, or I'm sorry, I can't do that. I have to obey God. They're like, well, why do you have to do this? Because I'm a follower of Jesus. I can't do that. And some of us have had this happen. And rather than speak up, rather than do the right thing, rather than obey God, we let it slide. And see, that's when you know that you have an idol hidden deep in your heart, that something else is grown to a greater love capacity than your love for God. Love for God is here. Love for whatever it is right here. Love for being a people pleaser, that's here. Love for your own pleasure, it's here. Love for money, it's here. Whatever that is. But you don't realize something is an idol until obedience to God threatens it. See, what God wanted to make sure with Abraham is that promised son does not become an idol. that he worships God and God alone, and that his son Isaac is his son Isaac. It's not an idol. So there's the two different spiritual lessons here that I want to highlight. The very first thing is this: what you cling to is usually what God asks you to release. And we're thinking, isn't that fun? The thing that you're probably clinging to the most, probably the thing that God's saying, listen, that's what I want you to release your grip on. That's the thing I want you to let go of. And here's a little test. If you're afraid to lose something, it may already have too much of a hold on you. If you're afraid to let go of whatever it is, it may already have too much of a hold. It may have those roots already kind of growing in your heart. So the question is, are there things that you're afraid that God may ask you to let go of? That God may say, no, you need to stop that. No, God may say, listen, I want you to obey me in this way. God may say, I want you to follow me by doing this, by saying this, by meeting with so-and-so, by whatever it is. Are there things that you're afraid that God might be asking you to do? Or are there things that you know that he wants you, and you've been refusing? No, I don't think I'm going to do that. I know that's right, but I don't think I'm going to do that. I know that's right, but I just don't want to do that. And you got to realize that if that's true, I want you to know something. You're not holding on to it. It's actually imprisoning you. What you think you're holding on to is actually a prison gate. Okay? You're holding on to the bars, and you're actually imprisoned to that thing. Because that thing is over you, and you are not free at all, even though you think that you are. So, what you cling to is usually what God asks you to release. And secondly, what you release, God often replaces it with something better. He even gives you reward. See, here's the thing. God is not merely fair. When you think about God, don't think about him as being fair. He is generous. When we talk about blessings, he abounds with blessings. He rewards our faith with blessings beyond our ability to really even understand. Let's look at the rest of the passage and we'll see this. It says, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Earlier, Isaac said, hey, where's the offering? I don't know where the offering is. And what did Abraham say? Abraham said, God will provide the lamb with an L, right? Lamb. I read lamb, and then here I'm like, ram, that's not a lamb. And I remember in classes they would tell me, well, a ram is bigger, and so it's of more value and all that and stuff. But in my brain, I'm thinking, where's the lamb? Which is a good question to be asking. Where's the lamb? This ram is caught by a thicket, in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God will provide. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That means that the gate of the enemy, it's not going to be able to stop. It's not going to be secure. The enemy goes and does something, and then they kind of run back to their, you know, their fortress or their gate. That gate's not going to hold. That's what he's saying. Your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Literally, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Seed, singular. Because you will obey my voice. So Abraham, he returned to the young men, the two young men that were waiting, just as he said. And they arose, they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Okay, so that's the story. But there's actually more. There's a little bit more for us, because there is a picture that we're meant to see ahead of time. There's a foreshadowing. You guys read in different, you know, stories, there's foreshadowing about different characters. This is the ultimate. I just have to tell you, if you haven't read through your Bible, you need to read your Bible, because there's so much of this foreshadowing. It is fantastic. This is a type of something that is deeper. So let's put it together so we can see it. So God told Abraham to bring Isaac where? To a specific mountain We don't know where, in the land of Moriah, and offer him there. So Moriah is about 50 to 60 miles away from where Abraham was at the time. There are mountains all over the place. Abraham's probably thinking, why am I not going to this mountain that's right over here? Why am I going for like 3 days, 60 miles away to the land of Moriah, to a mountain? I don't understand why I need to go there. You know, 2,000 years before Jesus, Isaac carried wood on his back that would be used to sacrifice him. So here's the thing. You have the only begotten Son, the one whom the Father loves, and the Son is carrying the wood on his back up the hill where he will die. Here's the cool thing. As soon as Abraham's about to offer Isaac, God stops him and God gives him a substitute. A substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement. Somebody else is going to take the place, this ram is going to take the place of Isaac. Okay, so here's the question. Guess what region Moriah is in? And if you look down at 2 Chronicles right there, the bottom, the temple in Jerusalem built 1,000 years later, this is where it is. So then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. This is the place. I believe that this is in the same region. This is Moriah where God told Abraham to bring Isaac, and God would later, he would do what he did not require of Abraham. Another father would offer his son who would carry the wood up the hill. But this time there would be no stopping of the sacrifice. We call this place Golgotha or Calvary. Golgotha, Calvary, it means the place of the skull. This is what they think of, probably the proximity of right where it was on the top of that hill, that top of that mountain right there. And this was known as the Mount of God. And maybe some of you who grew up singing like, you know, church camp songs, there's an old song, Jehovah Jireh. Or if you want to say it in the Hebrew, Yahweh Yirah, it's the place where God provides. On the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided the very thing that we need. See, God wasn't going to accept Isaac as a sacrifice for sin because he was going to later provide his own son as a sacrifice for sin for us. Jesus is the truest of sons. He is the one true offering. He is the ultimate one of loving, fulfill, just totally, fully and completely. He's the better sacrifice. 1 Peter says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's the one who suffered for us. He's the one. He did it to bring us to God. This is why Jesus died on the cross for us. Romans 8:32 said, he who did not spare his own son, like the way that Isaac was spared, this is God, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When God doesn't spare his own son, if he didn't spare his son, how will he not also freely give us all things? God isn't just commanding you he's not just saying, listen, I just want you to stop clinging to things. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing instead is he's giving you someone to cling to. He's giving you someone to cling to who will freely give you all the things that you need. He's commanding us, don't be clinging to these other idols here. Cling to me. I'm giving you myself to hold on to. God has given us everything that we need. You know, Abraham's offering of Isaac, it's about surrender. He surrenders everything. I mean, his most valuable, not that Isaac was a possession, but his most valuable relationship, valuable thing, Abraham, he is surrendering all of his possessions for something greater. The chapter A.W. Tozer calls that chapter the blessedness of possessing nothing. He owned nothing. Here's the thing. You'll never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Sometimes we think, okay, yeah, it's good to have Jesus, but I also need this. But what we don't realize is that Jesus is all you need. And it comes to this point in time in your walk, in your life, where there are times when you realize, this is all I have. All I have is Jesus. And then you realize, wow, this is actually all I've ever needed. Because He's the one who has everything. So here's my question. Here's really the kind of the takeaway for today. What is it that you are holding on to? What are you clinging to? What is that thing that you're worried that it might be taken away? Or maybe God is in the process of taking it away and you're just trying to hold on to it with all that you can. What is it that you're trying to possess, to have? Because see, Abraham discovered the freedom of holding everything loosely. I'm just going to hold it loosely. I'll hold my son loosely. I'll hold everything loosely before God. And he had everything, but he possessed nothing. And this is how he was blessed. He freely gave it to God, the real owner anyway. God owns him anyway. You just think about this. All the stuff that you think that you own, who really owns it? The Lord does. See, this is where true freedom is found. See, because when God is your greatest treasure, everything else falls into its proper place. And this is the message that God has given us with Isaac. And he says, listen, I don't want competing things to interfere with my relationship. I don't want you to put me down here and to put your car up here. That would be pretty dumb. Or to put your relationship up here, or to put whatever it is up here. He says, make me the priority of your life and everything else will line up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just think about this. I think about A.W. Tozer's prayer after he dealt with this. He said, Father, I want to know you, but my cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. And then you will make the place of your feet glorious, and then my heart shall have no need for the sun to shine in it, for you will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. Heavenly Father, I agree with this prayer. And there are so many things that have grown into our hearts that you've asked us, you've said, I need you to remove that and just hold on to me alone. And so, Lord, I pray we may come to you trembling, but I pray that we would, and that we would be willing to give to you all who we are. And in turn, we know that you have promised to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone who's struggling here today, struggling with holding on to something too tightly, someone who's struggling with obeying you what they know they need to obey, Lord, would you help them take that step of faith that they would obey, that they would hold loosely, they would walk with you, and they would see you bless them richly. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us, your grace for us through the cross. Thank you for sparing your own son and giving us this example of Isaac and Abraham as a picture of what you would do for us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.